We continue in our study of the Sermon on the Mount this evening. So please turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I will read verses 1 through 12 with our focus this evening being on that second beatitude found in Matthew 5, verse 4. So again, let's give our very careful attention to God's living and abiding word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Our Father and our God, we call upon you again and pray that your Spirit would work among us in our hearts, and that he would make the preaching of the word a powerful means to transform us and conform us into the image of your Son. Lord, again, we acknowledge to you our sin and our weakness and our proneness to be distracted. And so we pray that you would help us in these matters and help us to hear the word with joy and readiness. And may all of this be for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, the Beatitudes, as we saw in our last study, form the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw in the first Beatitude just how shocking our Lord's opening words are. Jesus begins his sermon by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And he deliberately uses the most severe word for poor. He essentially says, "Blessed are the destitute. Blessed are those who have nothing. Blessed are the beggars." And we come to the second beatitude this evening, and we see that the Lord continues with another shocking statement. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn." And this statement may have been even more shocking than the first statement. There are 9 different Greek words used in the New Testament to speak of mourning. And of these 9 terms, again, Jesus uses the strongest and most severe word. It speaks of the deepest and most painful type of grief. It was actually reserved for the mourning over the death of a loved one. So Jesus, again, opens his sermon by saying something very controversial. "Blessed are those who painfully grieve." Blessed are those who mourn in anguish. These are the people, Jesus says, who are blessed by God and receive His comfort. And again, we see how different we are called to be as Christians. No one wants to mourn. It's not something that comes naturally to us. And if you think about it, our entire world is set up to avoid mourning, to avoid grief and sorrow. The world says, blessed are those who are happy and entertained all the time. Jesus says, blessed are those who are very unhappy. John Stott says we could translate this beatitude, happy are those who are very unhappy. And so our subject for this evening is godly mourning. Now, by way of introduction, let's begin with a basic definition. What is mourning? Mourning is grief and sorrow caused by profound loss. We usually associate it with death because death is the ultimate loss. It's the most painful experience in this life. When a loved one dies, we mourn, we grieve. But in a broader sense, what we feel when we are let down by a friend, or when we lose a job or fail to reach a certain goal, those disappointments are all forms of mourning. Now, this is not the kind of mourning that Jesus is speaking of here in the second beatitude, but he is drawing a comparison between the two. So Jesus is not saying that all those who mourn over the death of a loved one or experience such disappointment will be comforted. Now, it is true that Christians who experience this type of loss, the loss of a loved one or disappointment, that they will be comforted by God. That is true. But this promise is not for unbelievers. There are many unbelievers who will mourn and who will not be comforted and will never be comforted. Nor is Jesus saying that we are to walk around moping all the time in a state of despair. It doesn't mean that we should never laugh or use humor. We'll see later on in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus actually uses humor in the midst of teaching on a very serious subject. He's warning us about the danger of judging our brothers and sisters, and he uses a very humorous statement where he says, why are you concerned about the speck in your brother's eye when you have a log in your own eye? That's a humorous statement in the midst of a very serious subject. So this is not what Jesus has in mind. Very simply, godly mourning is sorrow over sin. It's sorrow over sin. That is what Jesus means. The Christian is somebody who is consistently and deeply grieved over sin. Jesus says that it is this disposition that results in blessing and comfort. And like the other Beatitudes, mourning is a grace. It's not something that comes naturally to us. It's not something we can produce. Like poverty of spirit, it is something that God works in us at salvation, and then that we continue to cultivate the rest of our lives. Again, as I've already mentioned, this beatitude has a rich Old Testament background. And I think as we look at the Bible, we see three typical ways that God's people are to mourn. Three kinds of sin that we see God's people mourning over in the Bible. So that will form our outline for this evening. These three kinds of sin that we must mourn over. But first of all, this godly mourning is a mourning over your sin. It's a mourning over your sin, over our own sin. Remember, the Beatitudes are a unit. They build on one another. The person who is poor in spirit is the person who comes to grips with who they are before God. They have a right view of themselves. They realize that they are spiritually bankrupt before a holy and just God. And when we come to grips with our wretched condition, there's a response. We mourn over that condition. We are sorry that we have fallen short of God's standard. We're grieved that we have offended and displeased our holy God. We shouldn't be happy that we are poor in spirit. We should mourn. And so this is the inevitable second step. Every Christian recognizes they are poor in spirit and then will mourn over that condition. And this is your first blank there under the first heading. Godly mourning is sensitivity to our sin. It's sensitivity to our sin. We're not numb to it. It should hurt us. This godly mourning means that we don't ignore our sin or make excuses for it or deny it. We face it for what it is. And we grieve over it. Like David, we cry out, "For I know that my transgressions and my sin are ever before me." Like Paul, we say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." It's a sensitivity to our sin. Sinclair Ferguson, writing about this godly mourning, said this. He said, "Here then is another characteristic of the Christian. He does not excuse his sin or belittle it or ignore it. He does not weigh it in the balance with what he regards as his better qualities or the fruitfulness of his service. Rather, he cries out with Paul, 'What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?' Then he is comforted by the answer, 'Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is deliverance and comfort.'" And so it's a sensitivity to our sin. But it also must be emphasized that this mourning is a godly sorrow. And in other words, and this is your second blank, in other words, proper mourning is God-centered. It's God-centered. It's not only about feeling bad about the consequences of our sin, but it's being crushed because we have offended our Father in heaven. It's very easy for us to fool ourselves in this regard. We're very often sorry about the consequences of our sin, but not necessarily sorry that we have offended a loving and holy God. Think about the difference between Judas and Peter. Both men sinned against Christ, and both were sorry for what they had done. What was the difference? Judas was self-centered. He was sorry about the consequences of his sin. His mourning never went beyond himself. Peter, on the other hand, was thinking of the one whom he had offended. It's recorded in Scripture that after Peter's denial, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And we can only imagine the pain that Peter felt when Christ looked upon him. But that was the difference. Peter's sorrow led to repentance because it was God-centered. He was looking at Christ and he was sorry that he had failed his master. And that is godly mourning. It's not self-centered, it's God-centered. It produces repentance unto life. Paul expressed this very thing in 2 Corinthians 7:10 when he said, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." Peter had the godly sorrow that brought repentance. Judas had worldly sorrow that brought death. And so the true Christian is one who is constantly broken over their sin. And the closer we grow to God and the more we see His love and His mercy and His holiness, the more we grieve over our sin. We could translate this verse, "Blessed are those who continually mourn, for they and they alone will be comforted." This, Jesus says, is the healthy mark of a true Christian. Mourning over our sin. And we have to ask ourselves this piercing question. Do we mourn over our sin? Are we as sensitive to our sin as we should be? Does it cause us the distress and the sorrow that it should? Or are we comfortable with it? Godly mourning is mourning over our own sin. But it involves more than just that. Secondly, we'll see that it involves mourning over the church's sin. Mourning over the church's sin. In Isaiah 61:3, that call to worship that we read, Christ the Messiah is speaking prophetically. And he says that he will come to comfort those who mourn in Zion. To comfort those who mourn in Zion. Well, Zion is an Old Testament metaphor or expression for the church. And so we see that the church, as a collective body, should be mourning over its sin. We see it throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets and in the Psalms. The prophets lament the fact that God's people are so rebellious and weak and fickle. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because of his sorrow over the sin of God's people. In Psalm 119:53, the psalmist is upset. He says he's seized with hot indignation because of the wickedness of God's people. And when we consider the state of the church today, we too should be grieved at her sinfulness and her weakness and her compromise. We should be greatly upset at the condition of the visible church. The church in our day is weak and unbiblical and compromised. One pastor commented on the sad state of the church today. He writes, he says, when the church leaders speak, no one listens because what they say is not worth listening to. The church has no voice and no influence. End quote. And the reason that the church has no voice and no influence is because she has compromised. She has become like the world. And that should cause us to mourn. And in your outline, I just have three brief areas in which we should mourn over in the church. And there's certainly more than this, but these are, I think, three of the most prominent today. First of all, the state of preaching should cause us to mourn. It should grieve us that many in our country can go to church. Many went to church this morning and did not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Millions of people attend church and think that they are right with God, but they are deceived. And yet they are allowed to persist in their state of delusion because they have never really heard the true gospel from their pulpits. And we shouldn't be glad about this. We shouldn't have a sense of superiority about this. We should feel pain over this. Secondly, the divisions in the church should cause us sorrow and pain. The divisions in the church. We've seen in our studies of 1 Corinthians how Paul reacts so harshly to the Corinthians and their divisions. The fact that there are so many denominations today is a sign of the church's sinfulness. We are divided when we should be united. And Christ, the King and head of the church, is not pleased with the disunity in the visible church. And too often, professing Christians almost gloat at the unfaithfulness of other denominations. Some will think that, well, we are the faithful ones. And they almost take pleasure in the fact that other churches are not faithful to God's word. That is not godly mourning. That is sinful pride. That is taking pleasure in the very thing we should be mourning over. That the church is divided when she should be united. Finally, we should mourn over the scandals and the moral failures among God's people. Every time a believer or a Christian leader is caught in a public scandal, it brings dishonor on the name of Christ, and it gives the world an excuse to blaspheme the name of Christ. And this should cause us grief. If we want to see revival in the church, it begins here with godly mourning over the church's sin. Revival doesn't start with clapping and laughter and pleasant emotions. It starts with a deep and profound sorrow over sin. Begins with mourning the weak, sinful state of the church. sorrow before God, knowing that we have failed Christ, our King and our Savior. So we should mourn over our own sin. We should mourn over the sin of the church. And finally, we should mourn over the world's sin. Over the world's sin. We are living in a fallen world among people who hate Jesus Christ. This is the reality of life in this world. And knowing this, we can never be truly happy in this life. We're surrounded by wickedness on every side. How can we not mourn? Professing Christians who say that they are just happy all the time and they're not bothered by the sin of the world are just living in denial. They're closing their eyes to the truth. How can we possibly be happy living in a world that rebels against Jesus Christ? 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 tells us about Lot's reaction to the wickedness in Sodom. Peter says that Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. There is a response of a godly man to the sin of the world. He didn't close his eyes to it. He didn't ignore it. He didn't pretend it wasn't there. He was distressed and tormented by the wickedness of the world. And again, we have to ask ourselves this searching question. Do we mourn over the sin of the world? Are we distressed and tormented by what we see around us? Or do we just ignore it? Do we just act like it's not there? Do we mourn as we should at the wickedness of our government, who is more and more calling good evil and evil good? Do we mourn at the immorality of the leaders and the famous people of our day? Do we mourn over the fact that our culture laughs at sin and blasphemes God? If God is dear to us, we should feel grief at the blatant rebellion of this world against our King and our Savior. Have you faced the reality that for some of you, most of the people that you work with, that you see every day, are going to hell? Do you mourn over that? Or is it just easier to close your eyes to that truth? If we love God, and if we love lost people, we will mourn over the sin of the world. In Psalm 119, 136, the psalmist said, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." And Jesus, the sinless one, wept over the sin of the world. He looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept bitterly because of her sin. Our Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because of the sin of the world. But yet our Lord says to us, Blessed are those who continually mourn. Continually and consistently mourning over our own sin, over the church's sin, and over the sin of the world. And the fact is that everyone will one day mourn for sin. But for those who reject Christ and refuse to mourn now, Jesus said their mourning will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Their mourning will not be this mourning of blessing that our Lord is talking about, but it will be the mourning of cursing, and they will never be comforted. In Luke 6:25, Jesus said, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." But the true Christian, the godly mourner, will be comforted. Facing our own sin and the church's sin and the world's sin and mourning over it will actually bring comfort. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this: "A deep doctrine of sin, a high doctrine of joy, and the two together produce this blessed, happy man who mourns and who is at the same time comforted." In other words, the godly mourner doesn't stop at sorrow. This is not despair that Jesus is talking about. But rather, the godly mourner then turns to God for forgiveness. And amazingly, the same God that we have sinned against stands ready to forgive us and to comfort us. The word comfort in this passage is what commentators call a divine passive. A divine passive. And Matthew uses this a lot. In other words, implied in the blessing here is that the comfort is something that God gives to us. It's not something we produce in ourselves. It's not just warm feelings. It's a real peace and a real comfort that comes from God through His forgiveness. But with all of these blessings, there is what we can call an already and not yet aspect to them. You remember Pastor Reese talking about this in one of his Genesis sermons. In other words, there's an element of this blessing that is already. We experience it now. But yet there are some that are not yet, that we won't know in all their fullness until Christ comes again. So this comfort that Jesus promises here is a present reality for you. But it's not reached its fulfillment. Thus our need to continually mourn in this life. Our comfort won't be fully realized until we are in heaven, when there will be no need to mourn. When we will enter into a whole new world. A world of comfort, a world free from sin, when, in the words of Revelation, Christ will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In the meantime, Jesus says, "Blessed are they that continually mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, You know our need to mourn over our sin. And we know that we ought to mourn over the fact that we do not mourn our sin as we should. Lord, may we believe these words. Our natural instinct is to believe that comfort is found in hiding our sin and ignoring it. But you promise comfort and blessing to those who face their sin and painfully mourn over it. So, Lord, may we look to you. May your Spirit cultivate within us a godly sorrow over sin. Lord, resensitize us through your word to areas in which we have become numb to our own sin and to the sin of the church and the sin of the world, that we might truly mourn and know the comfort that comes from Christ our Savior. So we thank you, O God, for your gracious mercy. The same God that we have offended is so willing to readily forgive us and comfort us. So may we leave here this evening and start a new week experiencing that comfort of the forgiveness of Christ. We pray all of this in His great name and for His glory. Amen.